Morning. Some pretty fantastic stuff this morning, huh? We start off with the talking snake. Where else except on Saturday morning cartoons do you run into a talking snake? And then we have the devil putting Jesus on the parapet of the temple, although nobody else appears to notice. And then on the top of a mountain from which you can see all the world. No such mountain, of course, exists. You can't see all the world except from somewhere in space, and then you can only see half of it at any one time, depending on which side you're facing. So the stories are a little fantastic. Do they have any meaning? And if so, do they have any meaning for us? If we dig into them a little, they begin to yield up some riches. Set aside the fantastic elements, the devil speaking and high parapets and mountains and whatnot. And listen to what's going on in the passage. Three times Jesus is tempted. Each time he responds quoting scripture. There's a thought. And if you bother to stop and go look them up, all those scriptures come from the same place. Now we're really onto something. All three of Jesus' quotations come from the book of Deuteronomy. And all in one little passage, chapter 6 through 8, where Moses is sort of reviewing for the people what God has done for them and what they have done to God in their 40 years in the desert. In fact, it's so carefully constructed to develop all those themes from Deuteronomy that scholars have frequently called it a Haggadic Midrash on that passage in Deuteronomy. Midrash being a story told about the scripture, a story on a story, and Haggadic Midrash being storytelling Midrash rather than law-giving Midrash. And sure enough, when you start looking for it, all the pieces start falling in there. Jesus goes into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Well, where is he coming from? He's coming from the baptism. That's the immediately preceding scene. The River Jordan. He comes from the water and goes into the desert. Israel comes through the Red Sea and goes into the desert. And he's there 40 days and 40 nights. And Israel wandered in the desert 40 years. And their leader, Moses, goes up the mountain and fasts for 40 days and 40 nights before making the covenant with God. And the temptations that Jesus is given are reprise of the temptations that Israel faced in the desert. You're hungry. Turn these stones into bread. Don't wait for God. Don't trust in God's providence. Do what you need now. You need bread? Give it to Zap. Israel was tempted not to trust in God's providence over that very issue, bread. We have no bread in this wretched desert. At least we had bread back in Egypt. Take us back to Egypt. God gives the manna, but they've lost points and lost faith for not waiting, for demanding, for not trusting in God's providence. The second temptation, being thrown down from the parapet of the temple, obviously doesn't fit in the desert. But the God will command the angels concerning you, you shall not test the Lord your God. Surely does. The waters of Meribah. Reprise was so strong in Israel's memory that it occurs in Numbers, it's referred to in Deuteronomy, and then it's picked up as a major theme in Psalm 95. Where Israel put God to the test, this time over water. We have no water for our livestock. Even our children are dying of thirst. Lead us back into Egypt. At least we had water there. Moses strikes the rock, and the water flows. But they have put the Lord, their God, to the test, in return for which not even Moses gets to enter the promised land. They wander 40 years in the desert. and only their children enter the promised land because they put the Lord their God to the test. And then, thirdly, all the kingdoms of the world on the hill, again, that doesn't happen, but fall down and worship me? Yeah. The golden calf, remember? Moses comes down from the mountain and the people are busily worshiping the golden calf. You saw that scene in the Ten Commandments. Closest thing to an orgy they could put in the movies in 1956. All this frolicking around the golden calf. The temptation to idolatry. Jesus is up against the same temptations that Israel was up against in the desert. What Matthew is telling us is that Jesus is the reformer of Israel, the restorer of Israel, the one who makes good what was made bad in the desert, the one who does in himself what the people failed to do in the book of Numbers, as Moses reminds them so dramatically in the book of Deuteronomy. It's a very elegant presentation that tells us a great deal about Christology, about who Jesus is, about what Matthew wants us to know about Jesus. Jesus is the re-embodiment in his person of the nation of Israel. Jesus is the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, that theme recurs. Israel in the desert is called the Son of God. God puts Israel to the test as a father tests the children. Tells us about Jesus. Now this much is, I think, fairly well established. I mean, I'm not giving you any new, original, tentative stuff. This all comes out of very well-established scripture scholars. I would add another thought to it that is a little less well-established, a little more hypothetical, but you might find interesting, looking for Old Testament parallels. Jesus is tempted by the devil in the desert. Who else in scripture is tempted by the devil? The answer is literally no one. I mean, everyone is tempted, and all temptations somehow come from the devil. But nobody else goes face to face with Satan in the scripture. Job and Satan go at it, but not face to face. Satan goes to God and gets permission to do things to Job, but he never comes after him face to face. What's the closest we get? That first reading. It doesn't say the devil, doesn't say the Satan, doesn't say Hodiabolos, just says the serpent was the shrewdest of all creatures. But there was a lot of literature about that story in the time of Jesus. And all of it presumes that the serpent is a stand-in for the devil. So, the devil. Who does the devil tempt? Eve. Not Adam. Paul, in the second reading text, makes a big comparison between Christ and Adam, and that is a major theme in Romans. But Satan doesn't tempt Adam. Eve tempts Adam. She took it, ate it, gave some to her husband, and he ate it. Right? Eve is the one tempted by Satan. It's the woman and the serpent who go head to head. Does that give some warrant, perhaps, for considering Jesus the new Eve? That hasn't been done. One of the reasons that hasn't been done, I'm sure, is the gender conflict. We've been very reluctant to cross gender lines in our typology. But it's there. And maybe if that's a valid point, Julian of Norwich is not quite as far off as we used to think. When she talks about Mother Jesus, maybe it's time to start crossing gender lines for our typology. We may still have trouble with Julian's imagery, where she talks about nursing at the breast of Mother Jesus. But there may be something there. Think about it. That's another way the Tanakh influences this passage. All right, it gives us a great deal about who Jesus is. Some reasonably certain, some a little speculative. But does it mean anything for us? If you hear messages from a talking snake, what you get is a psychiatric exam. Maybe an emergency petition. You are not going to be given the choice to turn stones into bread. You will not have a chance to throw yourself down from the parapet of the temple. And you will not find yourself on a mountain from which you can see the whole world. So what does it mean to you or me? Does it have any practical significance for us, or is it just helping us understand Jesus? Well, once we take it back to Deuteronomy and root it in the desert, I think we broaden the base to the point where we can see where we fit in. No, I'm not going to be fasting 40 days and 40 nights in the desert. My doctor would approve greatly, but I'm not going to do it. But I am tempted not to trust God's providence, not to wait for God to provide, but to either holler out to God, you better do something about this and you better do it now. So my famous prayer for patience. You all know that I need patience, right? And I pray for what I need. So every night I pray for it. Lord, give me patience. And damn it, give it to me now. Don't wait for God's providence. Demand. Take matters into your own hands. Do what's necessary. Meet your own needs. You're hungry? Get food. What's about God's providence? We'll worry about that later. That's a real temptation in your life and in mine. Putting God to the test? Yeah, sure. That's a real temptation. We do it all the time. Sometimes it's very crass. Sometimes it's very subtle. But it's always there. If God really loved us, God would. If God really cared about me, God would. If God knew what God was doing, God would. Listen to that one, you know? But we do it. We put the Lord our God to the test. And the idolatry? You're not likely to fall down and worship a golden calf. That's not in vogue. But surely our society, you at least used to worship the almighty dollar. We're running the national debt up and putting it in the pockets of foreigners so fast we may soon be worshiping the almighty euro, or perhaps the almighty whatever that unit of Chinese currency is, since they seem to be buying it all up. But you get the analogy, worshiping the almighty whatever currency. We do it. Our whole society seems to be based on doing it. And it's insidious. It's not something you make up a deliberate temptation, a decision to do. You don't wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to worship the almighty dollar. Mm-hmm. But the exigencies of day-to-day living mean you have to think about it. And when you think about it, you frequently wind up overvaluing it and making decisions based on it rather than on higher values. We have the same temptations that they face. The temptation not to count on God's providence, the temptation to put God to the test, the temptation to worship other gods if necessary just to get what we want. Those temptations are there. They were there for Israel in the desert. They were there for Jesus in the desert. Metaphorically, we spend a fair amount of our time in the desert, and they're there for us too. The question then is, what do we do about it? Could we kill that? What are we going to do about those temptations? If we listen to the Word of God, if we respond to them with the Word of God, if we walk by the light God has given us, then we become more and more like Christ. If we don't, we may become more and more like the generation that was left to die in the desert. Only their children were counted worthy of entering into the promised land. It's up to us to hear the word, to recognize the temptations, to respond to the temptations with the word, to learn to walk, as we shall hear frequently during Lent, as children of the light, starting in the desert, where the devil was always ready to whisper something in your ear. Sisters and brothers, let us pray.